Well, I would introduce this Bible study on the Urim or Urim and Thummim. Close to the Hebrew pronunciation, our English pronouncing tongues want to say Urim and Thummim, but the actual Hebrew or closer to the Hebrew pronunciation is Urim and Thummim. By referring to a story about an old sailor, there may be one or two of those here. Well, this is a story about an old sailor who repeatedly got lost at sea. And so his friends gave him a compass, and they urged him to use it. So the next time he went out in his boat, he followed their advice and took the compass with him, but as usual, he became hopelessly confused and was unable to find land. Finally, he was rescued by his friends. So, kind of disgusted with him and impatient with him, they asked him, "Why didn't you use that compass that we gave you? You could have saved us a lot of trouble." Well, the sailor responded, "I didn't dare to. I wanted to go north. But as hard as I tried to make the needle aim in that direction, it just kept on pointing southeast." That old sailor was so certain that he knew which way was north that he just stubbornly tried to force his own personal belief on the compass. And it just wasn't having any of that. So, unable to do so, he just tossed it aside as worthless. And he failed to benefit from the guidance that it could have given to him. And perhaps you've had that experience. I thought the sermonette we heard recently about being lost is a good illustration of that. I just know that that's north, but the compass says that's north. Well, that's pretty much what this old sailor did and didn't benefit from the guidance that the compass offered him. You know, in history and throughout the pages of the Bible and throughout ages, there are many ways that people have sought for God's guidance. And one of the more obscure methods is the one we'll talk about today, was through the use of stones, called the Urim and the Thummim. These stones were not used like a roll of the dice, just kind of take your chances, but they really were a legitimate method to gain God's guidance directly. And since that's the case, well, there are some lessons for us today that I think that can be very relevant. I want to begin by turning to Jeremiah 10, verse 23, as far as beginning with the scriptures. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, again, a familiar scripture to us, but history verifies the truth of what Jeremiah wrote here in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Because Jeremiah wrote, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. At least not to do it very well. And all we have to do is look at the news around us, what's going on in the world around us, what has happened in history through the years, through the centuries. And we know that history verifies the truth of what Jeremiah wrote here. And for that reason, God has always provided guidance for his people. God has made guidance available using different means at different times. Not always the same. In case we'll look at today, the examples today, God used the Urim and Thummim to provide guidance. Today, how does God give us guidance today? How do we get God's guidance today when we need guidance? How do we do that today, right? We have God's Holy Spirit, and we stir it up, we pray. We go to the scriptures for guidance. Sometimes we fast. Maybe we seek counsel. We have other ways of seeking God's guidance today. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us? It tells us that all scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and then goes through a list of them, including instruction in righteousness, correction. A number of things. So we have that kind of guidance today. But God communicated by other ways as well. And if you turn with me to 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6, including one of the ways, including the Urim and Thummim, 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6, and we'll see this verse again, but notice what is mentioned here. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, it says the Lord did not answer him either by dreams. Now, sometimes in the past, God communicated to people through dreams. And every once in a while, I'll get a letter in PCD that will say, I had this dream, and could you tell me what it means? We try to assure them that God doesn't seem to be communicating that way today, but today God communicates in this way. In the past, you know, yes, there were dreams, but ordinarily. But this was one way God did use, either by dreams or by Urim, which God used, or by the prophets. These are all ways that God communicated guidance and gave guidance to people and nations by all of these methods. Here the reference is to Urim, but the full name would be the Urim or Urim and Thummim. Always included both. These were stones that were embedded in the breastplate of the high priest. So we know, however, that Aaron's priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is no longer functioning. And so God doesn't communicate his will through the stones at this time. Communicates, as we said, in other ways. But there are some principles involved in the case of the example of the Urim and Thummim that I think really have some powerful lessons for us today. And one overriding lesson that we'll see as we get near the end of the Bible study. So we'll examine then this method by which God communicated his will at times in ancient Israel through the Urim and Thummim to learn some important lessons. Let's go to Exodus 28. The stones are first mentioned here in Exodus chapter 28 and in verse 30. Exodus 28 and verse 30. We'll again see more about exactly where this was on the body of the priest. Exodus 28 verse 30, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, if you have a center reference column or maybe a note at the bottom of the page, it will point out that the word Urim means lights, and the word Thummim means perfection. So these stones were named lights and perfections. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon points this out and makes the case that it's not clear if Urim, for example, which means lights, was intended to refer to how the stones operated. That is, they lit up or glowed to give an answer. That may be a possibility, but it's not clear if that's why the word lights was chosen, the Hebrew word for lights, or because God's judgments are a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet that lights our path. Maybe that's why it's called lights, because God's ways judge, or God's judgments guide us and give light to our path. Thummim, perfections, remind us perhaps that all of God's judgments are perfect. God's wisdom is perfect. And we'll see at least one scripture that indicates that that is why the word Thummim was chosen, because it means perfect wisdom from God. A very appropriate name, light and perfections. So although we're told where the stones were kept, where they were placed, we're never given explicit instructions on how they worked. There are some speculations. We'll look at a few of those. Scholars have speculated about different methods, about how they worked. And again, we'll look at a few of those. But we can tell, how can we tell when the stones were used? There are some indications of that. And one indication is when we read of people who were seeking God's guidance and they called for, they said, bring the ephod. Bring the ephod. And of course, what was that? Anybody know what the ephod was? If you recall? Anybody know what the ephod was? It was just, pardon? It was the ephod was actually a linen garment to which the breastplate was attached. Let's read here in Exodus 28 and begin in verse 27, and two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And then verse 30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment. So the breastplate had the names of the sons of Israel on it, and you shall put in the plate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart, so when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So when someone called for the ephod, bring the ephod, well, usually he was beginning that process of petitioning God through the Urim and the Thummim by asking for the ephod to be brought. Another way that we know when or can tell when the stones, the Urim and Thummim, were being used, another way is when you read the phrase, inquire of the Lord. Phrases like that, inquire of the Lord. Not all the time when that phrase is found is that what they were doing, consulting the stones, but many times. When you see that phrase, inquire of the Lord, that's what was going on. So, and we'll see an example of that. I think it's natural to be curious, you know, about what the stones look like, what they look like when they were idle, when they glowed, if they glowed, what did they look like? But the Bible doesn't really tell us these details. It doesn't give us a lot of detail about that. And that's really not the most important thing. I think understanding how they were used and the lessons for us is far more important than exactly, how it happened. But there are some different ideas, different commentaries, give different explanations about the precise step-by-step operation. Again, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us that. Most commentaries tend to agree that the stones gave only yes or no answers. There's at least one commentary that says, no, there's more than that, but most commentaries and most of what we see in the Bible indicates that the Urim and Thummim gave just yes or no answers. And that does something as far as how you go to God to get a yes or no answer. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary mentions one possible method of the way the stones were handled. Many scholars believe that Urim and Thummim were kept in a pouch and were stones or gems with engraved symbols that signified yes or no, true or false answers. By these, the high priest reached a decision according to this theory. And there isn't anything in the Bible that would necessarily, disagree with that. But based on that concept and what we do see in the Bible, there really are two fundamental principles at work here. And this is where we can learn, I think, as far as how God is working with us. The first principle seems to be that when someone inquired of the Lord, he had to put his request in a way that could be answered, yes or no. Now, what would that do as far as how you frame your request, how you go to God? It had to be put in a way that could be answered, yes or no. The second principle is that the requester had to be certain that the stones were actually giving an answer from God. And that was, how would you know that? That was especially true if the answer were no, or if you didn't get an answer at all. how would you know that that was from God? So these are two principles to keep in mind. How the questions were asked, be answered yes or no, but also how would you know that it was from God? So let's look at that first principle a little bit and discuss an example in 1 Samuel 14. The yes or no principle. A few examples that illustrate that. How the questions were phrased ordinarily. 1 Samuel 14, we'll look at a few verses in this example, then we'll come back to a little bit later. But 1 Samuel 14, verse 37, in this situation, we're told that Saul asked counsel of God. And here's what he asked. He said, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he, God, did not answer him that day. He didn't get an answer. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Interesting statement. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, what do you notice about that word lot? Anything in particular? What do you see about that word lot, right? Well, what do you notice about the way the word is printed in your Bible? Anybody? If you have a King James or a New King James, it's printed in italics. And when a word is in italics in the King James or New King James, what does that mean? Pardon? It was added. In other words, it's not there in the original, but it was added in an effort to make things clearer. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. It doesn't always make things clearer. So it says, give a perfect lot. Interesting statement. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So Saul wanted to know, is it the sin, the problem, and we'll go back and look at the context of this, was it with the people or was it with me or my son? So it was with Jonathan or Saul. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Saul was trying to determine, first of all, why his previous inquiry to God was not answered. Saul had asked God. God didn't give him an answer, and Saul wanted to know why. So it says he asked counsel of God. And Barnes Notes says about that statement that was the technical phrase for inquiring of God by Urim and Thummim. Ask counsel of God. And this is what Saul was doing. It's interesting again to notice in verse 41, he asked, give a perfect lot. As you saw in the King James, that word lot was added. The New International Version has, give me the right answer, or give me the perfect answer. Remember that word thummim means perfection. So God gave a perfect answer, or gave the right answer, and pointed out that it was Jonathan where the problem was. Again, we'll come back to this answer. Just wanted to show you what was going on here as far as inquiring of the Lord, seeking counsel of the Lord, asking a yes or no question. Let's go to 1 Samuel 23, verse 9. 1 Samuel 23, verse 9. A little bit more here. 1 Samuel 23, verse 9 to about 12. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Again, another phrase for consulting the Urim and Thummim. Bring the ephod here. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. God answered, the Lord said, he will come down. But David had asked two questions. And got an answer only to one. So David had to ask again the first question. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So it's just an interesting example that David asked, bring the ephod, we're going to consult the Urim and the Thummim, and will he come down? Verse 11, God answered that, but God didn't answer the first question until David asked it again. So it seems that David, in his urgency, you know, this was important to David. I need to know this as soon as possible. Initially asked both questions. If God answers yes or no, and he asked both questions, well, which one was he answering yes to? Could be confusing. So David has to ask the first question over again. And the Keel and Delitzsch commentary points this out about this example. The person making the inquiry through the Urim and Thummim placed the matter before God in prayer and received an answer, but always to one particular question. When David had asked the two questions, he received the answer to the second question only and had to ask the first question again. Those are Keel and Delitzsch's comments on these verses. The Jewish Encyclopedia says this. It explains that longer answers still required concise, carefully worded questions that God either accepted or denied. It was necessary that the question should be brief. Well, the answer was a repetition of the question. Yes, he will come down, or no, you should not do this, either in the affirmative or the negative. So again, ordinarily, it was a yes or no question, but you had to frame the question and ask the question in a way that could be answered yes or no. There's a game we used to play with our kids in the car. Maybe you play that. But you know what I'm talking about, that involved yes or no questions. Would you ever play that game? 20 questions. You thought of something, and your kids, you know, they get so bored. All, are we there yet? So we play the game 20 questions and come up with something to think about and ask them to see if you can guess. And so, you know, with 20 questions, it had to be yes or no. We would only answer yes or no questions. So they had to think about how to ask the question, and they would keep narrowing it down until finally they got closer and closer to the answer, and then they were more likely to be able to guess the answer. So it helped pass some time away, and we play the license plate game. See if you can find license plates for this state and that. And we, you know, other games, all those things. But here was, you know, the question had to be framed a certain way, and were answered ordinarily yes or no. Now, the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary has a different theory, and it quotes Josephus, that perhaps there was more, you know, could the answer ever have been more than yes or no? And this is what Josephus wrote. Josephus believed that the Urim and Thummim had to do with the flashing of the precious stones in the breastplate. Later, Jewish writers believed that the letters in the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on the stones stood out or flashed in succession to spell out God's answer. This theory does imply that the Urim and Thummim could pronounce answers to questions that called for more than a mere yes or no reply. That's from Nelson New Illustrated Bible Dictionary article, Urim and Thummim. It's an intriguing thought, but it's really impossible to know for sure whether or not that's true. It's their speculation and some theories about that. So we're not told exactly how the stones gave their answers. But again, I don't think that's the critical thing for us to know, but rather the lessons that we can learn. We do know that either way, God gave clear answers to clearly worded questions. And that we can know for sure, and his answers were perfect, right? Well, again, it doesn't give us anything more than they consulted. He did. So, there, you know, there may have been some instruction from the high priest. There may have been it doesn't say. It may have been up to the high priest to say, well, here's what the Urim and Thummim say. But it doesn't tell us. You know, again, we don't have only that they did consult these stones in Urim and Thummim, and God gave an answer. But the details, we just don't know. We simply don't know more than that. But again, there are some lessons from these two principles. Let's talk about those for a little bit. That first principle, where it seems that in most cases, God required yes or no questions. Yes or no questions. What would that require of the questioner to do? What would the questioner have to do in order to frame his question to get a yes or no answer? Okay. It would take some preparation, some thinking about it. He'd have to prepare, think the situation through clearly, maybe have a solution in mind. You know, in other words, he'd have to be thinking about it and not just hastily come up with, God, tell me what to do. That would be, I mean, if that's all we needed to do, God, tell me what to do. I mean, you know, we'd all like that. In a sense, but that would take away a certain amount of free will. Because by having to think things through and not always knowing clearly what to do, we see through a glass darkly some of these things. It tests our faith. We grow by making decisions, sometimes the wrong decision. We learn from it. We ask God's guidance. We go on from there. We grow. We learn. We develop wisdom. We grow in grace and knowledge. But if all we had to do is say, God, tell me what to do, and we see handwriting on the wall or hear a voice or get a vision, well, then it compromises, you know, a certain level of free will in that case. So the fact that God communicated through the stones in such a way that required specific questions meant, again, that the person had to think through the problem. And he had to come up with at least one solution. Should I do this or should I do that? You know, should I go down to... or should I stay here? He had to at least think it through somewhat so that the question could be answered, yes or no. Again, that old game, the 20 questions game, you know, where you kept narrowing things down and narrowing things down, which is what Saul did in narrowing it down from the people to him to Jonathan in the example we read. So he had to ask good questions, come up with good questions, and have a good grasp of the situation and what was going on. So, but the idea behind asking God's guidance by first formulating a well thought out question, I think is related to free will, having free will. Again, if a person just said, tell me what to do, well then giving some of that up. So that's one lesson from that first principle of yes or no, but another lesson from the second principle about having confidence in the answer from God. Whatever answer God gave also meant the person had to think deeply about the answer that God gave. What if the stones showed an answer that was the equivalent of no? What would that do to you or for you? What would that tell you if the answer was no? Maybe it was just that, okay, no, you shouldn't go that way. But what if you didn't get an answer? What if, like Saul, the stones didn't do anything? What might that do to your thinking? Anybody? What might it lead you to think? It could or it should lead you to think, well, what's wrong with me? What about my relationship with God? Is my relationship not where it should be? Am I doing something wrong? Is there some sin involved? If the stones gave no indication of God's will, it could be because there was some problem with the person's relationship with God. Maybe that person was living in sin and unrepentant about it. And, you know, should God honor that quest? Or would God want the person to think about it and to think, you know, what do I need to change? If God continued to just answer, would that person not be inclined to examine himself and see where he needed to change? So when we seek God's guidance, we come to God with humility, or we ought to, with a certain degree of self-examination. We've thought about it. What is my part in this? How have I contributed to this? God, show me where I am weak in this. Help me to understand and to know myself better before we come to God. God wants us to correct our ways when we need to. And we come to God in that frame of mind, that attitude. And if we're not getting answers from God and we, you know, we're just really stuck in a place and not getting answers from God, you know, maybe it's a good time to really examine our relationship with God and the strength or weakness in our relationship with God. But I want to go back to 1 Samuel 14. When God doesn't answer our prayers, it could be. It isn't always, but it could be a warning that we're not living as we should. And let's look at this example in a little more detail in 1 Samuel 14, where Saul inquired through Urim and Thummim about him, Jonathan, and the people. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 14, begin in verse 24. You'll remember the incident and what happened here, and think about Saul's judgment and his decision-making in all of this. Verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now, what's the old proverb about an army travels on its stomach? An army travels on its stomach. But here is an army traveling on an empty stomach. Not a good decision, not a good idea in this case. Kind of rash, be a bit impulsive, not the best judgment. So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey, dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. His father charged the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened, the way we do on the Day of Atonement, that first sip of beer, that first taste of food. You know, our countenance brightens. We feel better. We feel some strength coming into our body. So their countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land.'" Now in this case, Jonathan's judgment actually was more sound than Saul's. "Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now there would not have been much, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. People were very faint. They were hungry. Again, and because of Saul's edict or his oath. And this was really the beginning of a series of problems that resulted very tragically as far as the end of Saul's life. But it led to verse 32. Notice what happened. "And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." In other words, they just ate raw meat, blood and all, which was forbidden by God. That was not what God wanted them to do. You know, so they ended up violating what God, they were so famished, so faint, that they just slaughtered, ate it raw, blood and all. That was not a good thing. So this is where, in the midst of this, verse 35, Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And he said, "Let us go down now after the Philistines by night, plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So in the midst of this mess, kind of messy situation, Saul builds an altar, and the priest suggests inquiring God, which means using the Urim and Thummim. The king asked if the army should fight the Philistines and if Israel would be successful. God didn't answer. God simply didn't answer. This should have caused Saul to do some soul searching, more than what we read about here. Instead, he really first assumed somebody else had sinned. Was it among the people? Was it Jonathan? I'll line up with Jonathan, but even if it's Jonathan, going to die? Or is it among the people? He launched this investigation into who sinned, who had eaten something contrary to what he had said. But as far as his own actions, it doesn't seem like he was really taking responsibility himself as the leader, as the one in charge of making decisions, the king, or the one who was in charge of all of this. And he didn't really, it doesn't seem like he considered that he may have brought on this trouble through his own poor leadership. And so then we read there in verse 41, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, and God did choose to answer here, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped, and Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. I think it's more of a question. Now I must die. Now, again, where is Saul's judgment in that? Is that really what God would have Saul do in this case? Execute Jonathan for eating a bit of honey? So he sought God's guidance, but was he acting righteously? If he had followed through on this, is this really what God would intend, or was Saul misapplying God's guidance? And I think when we go to God for answers and we seek God's guidance, receiving God's guidance doesn't automatically make a person righteous or wise. How we apply it, what we do with it, is also important. We don't automatically become wise just because we have sought God's guidance. We still have to apply it correctly. And what does that involve? How does a person, as he goes through life, apply God's guidance and wisdom? How do we learn to apply it righteously? What does that involve? Does that involve an event? Or does that involve a whole lifetime of trying to seek God's will, live God's way, live according to God's laws? Isn't it an accumulation also of a whole lifetime seeking God's will, not just reaching out in a time of crisis? And, you know, certainly there's a time to reach out immediately and get, you know, an urgent answer. There's a time for that. You know, maybe we need God's protection in the situation we found ourselves in, you know, unintentionally. We just ended up in the wrong place at the wrong time. Need God's protection. Certainly we teach God. But when we go to God for guidance and wisdom, there's also the matter of seeking God's will all of our lifetime, living a certain way of life, trying to please God with our life. Saul might have humbly considered he made a mistake and would have known how to apply God's wisdom, God's advice, much better than executing his son Jonathan. So there's that too that's involved, our whole life and how we're living day-to-day life, the accumulation of righteous character, also applies to how we make a decision and receive God's guidance. I want to turn to 1 Samuel 28 again. 1 Samuel 28. Because after Samuel died, we read about here in 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. He had done that, which was the right thing to do. Notice verse 6 again. In the case of Saul sees this army, he was afraid. Verse 5, he trembled greatly. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Eternal, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. It's interesting that when you go through the scriptures, after Samuel died, Saul never again received guidance through the Urim and Thummim stones. He asked, but he never again got guidance. But where did Saul go to for guidance? But remember, Right? Called The Witch at Endor. And it was shortly after that he tragically died. He lost his life. Even though he had cast the spiritists and the mediums out of the land, he went to one. Because he wasn't getting guidance from God. It was a terrible, terrible end to his life. So his life, it wasn't just reaching out to God in time of crisis that was important. That was important to go to God. But also the accumulated life and lessons of his life and a righteous way of living and staying close to God throughout his life, that also counts for something in this matter of seeking God's guidance, staying close to God. So let's go to the New Testament for some lessons, some more that we can learn. 1 John 5. One of the great privileges that we have that is described here in 1 John 5. We know, John writes, what do we know? He said, if we know that he, God, hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. What a privilege to petition God for whatever our needs may be. What a great privilege to be able to go to God on our knees, humbly petition him. But we still have to think the circumstances through. There are some scriptures we'll look at that really show us that that's the case. And there are some qualifiers to having these petitions. Verse 14 is one of them. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We ask according to his will, he hears us. So how do we learn to ask according to his will? How do we learn what God's will is? Right? God's word reveals his will. Certainly need to be familiar with the will of God. We have to learn what his will is. But in addition to that, we have to understand our situation, to see clearly what our situation is, as they did going to the Urim and Thummim. We have to know ourselves. That's why we pray, show me, oh God, show me where strong, show me where I'm weak. We have to know ourselves in the situation. So that's another qualifier. And a third is to use our mind with God's Spirit. That is, we do go to God. We consider all the solutions. We want to do things according to God's will. We think about it. We ask God for his Spirit to influence our thinking. We stay close to God in prayer. We stir up God's Spirit with reading the scripture, sometimes with fasting, sometimes with seeking counseling. Whatever we can do to also stir up God's Spirit, we need to do. And then it says, in light of that, we know that he hears us. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So how we receive guidance from God has changed from using the stones, but the underlying principles are the same. Look at another one in Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And I think this is also an important qualifier, call it, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, what does this mean? It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. When do we go to the house of God? When do we go to the house of God? Well, we're here today in the house of God. Any other time that we go to the house of God? How about in prayer? Isn't that going to the house of God? Okay, well, it says, walk prudently, carefully, thoughtfully, when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. That is, to just spout what your great wisdom is, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In other words, when we do go to God and to the house of God, and again, certainly there's a time, just urgently go to God, and we need God's help right now, protection. But in most cases, you know, we carefully, humbly, thoughtfully go to the house of God. We come to God's house on the Sabbath, and we sit and we listen and we think about and apply to ourselves. There's a place for reflective, quiet meditation of the scriptures and the word of God that we hear. There's a place and a time for interaction, but there's also a place for that quiet meditation of what we're hearing and taking it in. When we go to the house of God in prayer, we do it thoughtfully, humbly, and not rash, but we've thought about it and we take it seriously. When we go to God's house, we do with joy. We come boldly, but thoughtfully, humbly as well. And so Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that when we make petitions to God in prayer, we think about them. Oh, we meditate about them. I think that's where meditation also comes in, meditating on what we're about to do. Again, anybody remember what it says in Romans 8:26 when we struggle sometimes with knowing what to pray about? It says the Spirit helps us, makes intercession for us, so that we know. And there are times, like I said, when we just need to be instant, urgent, pray and ask God's help, and God's Spirit helps us as well. But in having the petitions and that God will answer our prayers, walking righteously before God, day in, day out, our life to the best of our ability also equips us to know how to pray and how to come to God. That's part of our way of life. It also gives us wisdom about how to apply God's answers, living a righteous lifestyle. You can give great advice and wisdom and perfect wisdom to somebody whose lifestyle is so contrary to God's way, and that advice and wisdom wouldn't do them any good. They wouldn't even know how to apply it and wouldn't hear clearly and think clearly what you've told them. But when God gives us wisdom and advice through scriptures, through counsel, through prayer, by living a certain way of life, we come to understand how to apply those and why they're important in our lives. Sometimes, again, we don't receive an answer. God may choose not to answer. And it may involve one of these qualifiers. There's another one in 1 John 3, verse 22. 1 John 3, verse 22. Another important part of getting an answer from God or receiving guidance from God, 1 John 3, 22. This is what John says. This is just a chapter earlier than we read before. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If we're not keeping God's commandments and living life in a manner pleasing to him, should we expect to receive our petition? So we live according to his commandments and we do those things pleasing in his sight. In Proverbs 28:9, another one. Another major reason that God might not answer is in Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28:9, where it just lists a number of things that, you know, God respects or does not. It says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Well, that would be, you know, someone who turns his way from hearing the law, because what might he rather do than hearing the law of God? What might he rather do? What would be the opposite of whatever he wants? Or somebody listen to me. Let me teach. Let me tell you. He had a conversation with a pastor in the region the other day who had a gentleman who showed up who has a history with the church and a baptized member, hadn't really gone anywhere in a long time, came to services before on the Sabbath before Passover and came and attended. Came to Passover, and the elder who was there, the pastor was not there, he was in a different congregation, and the elder, since the man had been a baptized member, allowed him to take the Passover, which he did, And then the following Sabbath, the pastor was there and got to meet this gentleman. And very early in the conversation, the gentleman explained to our pastor that, by the time when I was age 12, I completed all 58 lessons, the Bible correspondence course. Amazing. Age 12, did that. And I convinced my dad to take me to a Sabbath service on the Ambassador College campus. And I concluded that Ambassador College was not a campus, was not a Christian place, was not a Christian college. There just weren't any Christians there. It wasn't a very Christian place at all. And in addition to that, here are some things where the church is really off base. And he had a list of things that he began unloading on our pastor about, you're wrong on that, and you're wrong on this, and this is not true. And so our pastor listened for a while and finally explained, well, look, if you're here to learn, to be taught, to listen, and, some of these things that you have in mind, you keep those to yourself, you're welcome to attend. Want to be taught and learn and listen. If not, it would be better to find someplace else to attend where you'd be happier. And, whether or not this gentleman will continue coming, he doesn't know yet. We'll see, I suppose, this coming Sabbath. But I thought of this scripture, one who turns away his ear from hearing. In other words, he would rather, there's not that humble spirit of being teachable, of hearing the law. And that's something that God wants us to have. Teachable spirit. And that could prevent us from getting an answer from God and applying the wisdom, unless we have a teachable spirit. So there are some qualifiers. Keeping God's commandments, pleasing Him with our lifestyle, having a teachable spirit, coming humbly before God and thinking about things, meditating, seeking to stir up God's spirit in fasting and prayer and all of those things, and living that type of lifestyle is all a part of getting the guidance from God. But there's something, another interesting difference between the stones and how they worked and our petitions to God today is the impact of timing. Ordinarily, when the stones were consulted, the result was immediate. They got an answer right then and there. Today, when we go to God in prayer, sometimes the answer comes clear while we're praying. But more often, I've found that I typically have to wait. And maybe that's what you have. We typically have to wait for the answer to become clear. Maybe that answer becomes clear over time through continued Bible study, through fasting about it, through a message we hear, or messages we hear in services, or counseling. Ordinarily, there is more time involved. And then the answer becomes clear when we have made our petitions to God. So these are some of the qualifiers today that we operate under. There is the dynamic of God's Spirit, which, they didn't have dwelling in them, but we do. And so we stir up God's Spirit in this way. There are other accounts, 1 Samuel 30. We'll look at a quick example here, 1 Samuel 30, verse 7 and 8. When you think about this, it's no wonder that David wrote what he wrote in the Psalms. And we'll see that pretty quickly here. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 7 and 8. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue. Yes, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went. Sure enough, he was successful. There are examples like that. And then if you look at Psalm 18 with me, Psalm 18, you can see it's no wonder that David would write things like this. Psalm 18, verse 2. Where David wrote, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You can tell, David must have been so encouraged at these times, the guidance he got from God. the joy it must have filled him with to know that God was there helping him. And I think, isn't it the same for us when we know, you know, that answer came from God? Pray about it, maybe fast about it. So we seek God's guidance. We experience the same joy, confidence, encouragement when we know that we got that answer from God. And, you know, we feel the same way that David did here in Psalm 18. So let's conclude in 1 Peter 2. Maybe you've wondered about these verses. I have, but after thinking about this subject of the Urim and Thummim, 1 Peter 2 verses 1 through 5 really have more meaning for me now. 1 Peter 2 verse 1. Where Peter wrote, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I look at those verses and I think, you know, here we are learning how to come to God for guidance. And then God refers to us as living stones who can in turn give guidance to others. Just as Israel came to those stones for guidance, people will come to God's children. They even do today sometimes because they see your example. But think about it in the world tomorrow, the millennium is kings and priests. People coming to living stones, the children of God, spirit beings, for guidance, for instruction. Christ also said, even in this life, our example can be like a what? Not hidden, not under a bushel, but a light on a hill, you know, glowing, so to speak, as the stones at times apparently glowed. That will never be truer than in the future when, you know, people will come to God's children for instruction. And what will we teach them? Not just make decisions for them, but we'll also be teach them. Here's how you have God's guidance. Here's what's involved in your life to have the guidance from God. And we are learning that wisdom of the process. That's what we're learning right now through life. The process of how to go to God for wisdom and how to apply it. And as we learn that and develop that, at some point we will teach it to others as living stones. So there is I think there are many lessons. These are just a few that we can learn from, you know, lessons from these living stones, the Urim and Thummim that apply to our lives. So it's, again, not just a matter of growing in wisdom ourselves, but learning this process of how to go to God for guidance. They had a certain way that they went to God for guidance through the Urim and Thummim. We are learning how to go to God for guidance. Again, it involves our whole life. How we live, how we think, what we do, how we obey, how we love others, how we love God. It involves all of that, the whole process. That's what we'll be teaching as living stones in the world tomorrow and in the time of the second resurrection. What a precious opportunity we have. So, any other comments or questions, Ray? That's right. Kings and priests, teaching priests, I believe, is what God has in mind. Teach others the same things we've learned. Spirit-born children of God, living stones in a way, as Peter says here.